Anna, thank you very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And I'm going to pray, asking God to help us as we look at that passage together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the freedom we have to consider your word together. Please, would you show us wonderful things in it, that we may trust in Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. A commitment is one of those words which is in danger of being overused. So sports commentators talk about the committed athlete or the committed tackle. Politicians talk about their commitment to various policies. Journalists will talk about their commitment to the truth. And lovers will talk about their commitment to each other. And with the word being overused, it is becoming undervalued. Commitments these days seem to be easily broken. Well, it is commitment which we're going to be thinking about this evening as we consider this passage we've just heard from Mark's Gospel. In it, Mark is describing an event that took place the night before Jesus was crucified. And as he does this, he contrasts people's commitment to Jesus and Jesus' commitment to people. So first, let's look at people's commitment to Jesus. If you're here this evening as a guest, you might not claim any commitment to Jesus. You're not actively opposed to Jesus or Christian people, otherwise you wouldn't be here in the first place. But perhaps you don't claim to be an active follower of Jesus. But the interesting thing about this passage is that we get an insight into Jesus' opinion of those who were active followers of him at that time. Have a look at it with me. Verse 18. I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Verse 20. It's one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Verse 27. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then again, verse 30. I tell you the truth, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. See what Jesus is saying? You're all going to let me down. Jesus is going to betray me. Peter is going to deny me. And all of you will run away and be scattered. Now, it's not that Jesus is denying their genuine commitment to him over the past 3 years. It's not that he's undervaluing them. He's simply saying that their commitment to him is at best shaky. And when it comes to the crunch, they will be nowhere. At least nowhere near him. Now, just put yourself for a moment in the disciples' shoes. You've traipsed around after this person for 3 years. You've given up your home, your family, your job. You have shown that you're committed. What more could you do to prove it? And then Jesus is saying that you're going to let him down. So it's hardly surprising that their reaction to Jesus' kind of unprovoked comments is one of shocked disbelief and denial. Verse 19, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. Verse 31, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. See, basically, they seem to be saying to Jesus, Jesus, you can't know us very well. Of course we won't betray you or fall away from you. And if it came to it, yes, we would even die for you. And I don't think there's any hypocrisy here, except for Judas, who's already decided to betray Jesus. The disciples are not hypocrites. They're just plain wrong in their estimation of themselves. They're too sure of themselves. They are unaware of the controlling force of self-interest. But of course, as it turns out, Jesus is the one who's right. And later on in the chapter, the catalogue of failure begins. All of you will fall away. No, 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 not me. But they all do. They're very confident of their commitment to Jesus. But it turns out to be just talk. And that is the great problem with us human beings. We just are not good at living up to our commitments. We don't live up to our standards. I wonder whether you acknowledge that about yourself. And before a start, we're just plainly not in control. You see, we can make genuine promises and undertakings and then be overtaken by events which are beyond our control. It happened to me just the other day. I offered to take a friend of mine to a cricket match because I can normally source tickets. But for this particular match, I suddenly discovered to my horror that I couldn't get hold of them. So I just promised this guy I would take him, and I couldn't. I let him down. I promised, but I didn't deliver. It wasn't in my power. And that is true of us morally as well. I suspect that all of us here have reasonably high moral standards. You think that it's wrong to be greedy, selfish, envious, lustful, proud, that sort of thing. But can you go through a day without ever having a greedy, selfish, envious, lustful, or proud thought? I mean, try it. Give it a go. I can remember once making a concerted effort to do that, once when I was at school. But I soon gave up because I could never get to breakfast without harboring some sort of self-centered desire. However hard we try, we tragically cannot live the moral, God-fearing life we should. Now, please don't get me wrong. Of course, we as human beings, we should endeavor to be faithful, moral, reliable, trustworthy. And for those of us who are Christians, I don't want to underestimate the importance of our commitment to Jesus. We should be seeking to live flat out for him. Nor actually do I want to play down the importance of any decision you may have made in the past to follow Jesus. Actually, that decision to commit ourselves to Jesus is the most important decision that anybody can ever make. It has eternal significance and consequences. You can't be a true Christian believer without in your heart deciding to put Jesus first and to follow him. But the point is, it's just very easy for the bravado of verse 31 to be all talk. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. It's very easy for us to be self-deceived about our commitment and to underestimate the influence that self-interest has on us. Well, so much for people's commitment to Jesus. Let's now turn to consider Jesus' commitment to people. And actually, the whole way that Mark has put this chapter together focuses on the wonder and enormity of Christ's commitment to God and to us. This passage is a bit like a McDonald's quarter pounder, where the commitment of the disciples, which is like the bun, is contrasted to the commitment of Jesus, the burger in the middle. Anyway, during this last meal with his disciples, Jesus does something of huge symbolic significance. It's there in verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Now, we can't understand the significance of what Jesus is doing here unless we understand something of the background about the Passover. You see, about 1,500, 800 years before these events, the Israelites, who were God's people, found themselves slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, would not let God's people go. So God, through Moses, sent a series of plagues on Egypt to demonstrate to Pharaoh his reality and power. But after each one, Pharaoh, instead of getting the point that he couldn't take God on and win, actually hardened his heart before God. And instead of letting God's people go, he kept them in slavery. That was until the final plague, which involved the death of every firstborn male, child, and animal in the whole of Egypt. In this final plague, the judgment of God was going to fall on all who lived in Egypt, not just on the Egyptians, but also on the Israelites, because they too were not without guilt. But God told Moses what his people had to do to be protected from his coming judgment. Each family had to take a one-year-old male lamb or goat, a perfect creature without any defect, and they had to bring it into their house for 4 days. And you can imagine, as they did that, all the children being quite excited about this unexpected addition to the family. And I imagine they would have got quite attached to this little creature. And they've asked, Dad, what's going on? And Dad would tell them, God is going to visit the land of Egypt in judgment. And every firstborn son is going to die. He's going to be killed. But God has provided this lamb to die instead. And to show that the lamb has been killed in the place of our Johnny, we have to take some of the blood of this lamb once we've killed it, and we're going to have to daub it on the door frame of our house. And then, when the destroying angel passes through Egypt, whenever he sees that blood on the door, he will pass over, hence the name, Passover. He will pass over that house, and the firstborn son will be spared because this lamb has died instead. And so 4 days later, the family all watches as the lamb is killed. And Johnny, the eldest, is very quiet whilst it happens. And then as they go to bed that night, Johnny is rather nervous. And he asks, Dad, have you put the blood on the doorframe? Yes, I have, Johnny. Don't worry. You'll be perfectly safe. And he was. The next day, when they woke up, there was wailing throughout the whole of the land of Egypt. But in every Israelite household, the firstborn son was safe because of that Passover lamb. And so that they might never forget how God brought about their deliverance and made them his people, God commanded the Israelites to observe a special Passover meal every year. So have a look at the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. But Jesus, who was in complete control, orchestrates events so that he does die during the feast of the Passover. Verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So they want to prepare the Passover for Jesus. But it's clear that Jesus has already made great preparations for them. See that verse 13? So he sent to his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." By the way, that is very strange. Men don't carry jars of water in first century Palestine. Whether it's very likely that Jesus has just already made that was the kind of signal. You know, people are trying to kill him. He had already set this all up. Say to the owner of the house, he enters. The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went to the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. You can't get that word Passover mentioned many more times, could you? And then during the Passover meal, when every head of a Jewish household would say these words, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness. And it was so traditional, everybody knew that it was coming. But instead of saying those words, Jesus says, take it. This is my body. And then when it comes to the cup of wine, instead of saying the traditional Passover words, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So Jesus takes the Passover meal and he hijacks it. He says, what happened in the Passover, it's all about me. I mean, this meal no longer commemorates what happened to the Israelites at the time of the Exodus. No, it points to and explains what is going to happen to me tomorrow. Just as that lamb was killed in place of the firstborn, so that the judgment of the destroying angel would not fall on that firstborn son. So I am going to die on the cross so that the judgment of God might not fall on you. I am going to die in your place. And right from the beginning of time, this has been God's plan of salvation. And throughout this passage, Mark makes that point again and again. So look at verse 21. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him. See that verse 27. You'll all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written. It was predicted in the scriptures, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then in verse 49 says, the crowd come to arrest Jesus. Jesus says, every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and he did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. So you see how Jesus' death has always been at the center of God's plan. Jesus actually is the true Passover lamb to which the old one pointed. See, this is how God rescues a people for himself. Not by the death of a one-year-old lamb without defect, but actually by the death of the one and only perfect eternal Son on a cross. And the slavery that we need to be rescued from is not from some sort of oppressive political regime, but actually from a slavery to our self-centered, self-orientated desires, which have a grip on our hearts. See, this is mankind's greatest problem. This is our greatest need. This is your greatest need. It's not just that none of us live the life we should live. It's that none of us can live the life we should live. We are in slavery to our rebellious, self-centered natures. We cannot live up to our own standards, let alone God's. And it matters. Because God is a holy, loving, and just creator. And as a holy, loving, and just creator, he hates the way that actually we treat him and treat one another and his world. He's not indifferent. Because we matter. And as a result, we human beings find ourselves under the judgment of God. We face death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, an eternal separation from God and all that is good. But in his mercy, God has provided Jesus to be our Passover lamb. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to die in our place. So that if we trust in Jesus, instead of falling under God's judgment, actually we can be set free. Free to be the people we were created to be. Living in a loving relationship, in a right relationship with God our Creator. There'll be many of us here this evening who have already done that. We have heard the good news about Jesus, and we have acted on it. But I imagine that in a gathering such as this, there will be some of us who haven't. We may not, until now, have realized our helplessness and our desperate state that we find ourselves in, naturally separated from God and the objects of his righteous and holy anger. But look again, will you, at verse 24, where Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." That's a wonderful thing. It's not just poured out for a select few, just those who were with him at that time. No, for many. It's poured out for you. God wants all of us here to be one of his people. God wants us to escape his judgments. God wants us to be free. Free to be the people we were created to be. Living in relationship with him. Living a life of love. If it's all new to you, and you want to find out more, please do investigate. Read one of the accounts of Jesus' life. There are Gospels here at the back of the counter. This one's the Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got ones here. Or if you would like to, join our Christianity Explore course, which is meeting on Monday nights just over there. We'll be meeting tomorrow night at the in the old Vic. And a meal beforehand. There are details about this on cards at the back. It would be lovely to have you join us. Let me wind up. It is a kind of a preacher's disease to always want to exhort their listeners to do something. And we've looked this evening at the commitment of the disciples in contrast to the commitment to Jesus, the commitment of Jesus. And it would be very tempting for me to conclude by saying, well, let's try and be more committed to Jesus. But actually, if we went away focusing on our commitment to Christ and our commitment to God, we would have missed the point of what God is saying through this part of Mark's gospel. You see, it is Jesus' commitment to us rather than our commitment to him, which is to fill our hearts and minds. Jesus died for failures. The fact that our commitment to Jesus so often proves to be half-hearted, the fact that we so often fail to live up to God's standards, does mean that we don't deserve his commitment to us. But it doesn't mean that he's not committed to us. Jesus is let down by his disciples all around him. But he doesn't flinch from his commitment to them for one moment. Just as we close, have a look at verse 28. It's absolutely lovely. "But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." It's a promise to those who are going to fall away. He's just told them that they're going to let him down, scatter, desert him. And within a couple of hours, they will have done that. And yet here, Jesus is promising that he's going to meet up with them again. He's not going to write them off. He knows that they will fail him. But he's still committed to them. I don't know exactly when I first put my trust in Jesus Christ. I can remember making a real sort of personal commitment to Jesus at the age of 11. And there have been various times since when I suppose each day in different ways, you commit to trying to follow him. But much more important than any commitment I have made and continue to make to Jesus is the commitment he made to me as a sinner, as a failure. And because you and I will fail to live the life God wants us to live, much more important than what I think of Jesus is what he thinks of me. Jesus died for failures. He committed himself to those who are morally weak. Thank God that he did. And his blood was shed so that all who trust in him can know God's forgiveness and friendship. That is great news for a failing, broken world. And for fallible, broken human beings. What I suggest we do now is just have a moment of quiet to bow our heads. Perhaps reflect on what we've been thinking about. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's never applied the death of Jesus to their own life. Well, if that's you, why not take this opportunity to, in your heart, approach Christ and ask him to set you free.